And now we have the main message brought to us from a minister in God's church, Mr. Wayne Carlson.
Well, good Sabbath, everybody. Hopefully everybody is settled in and having decent weather wherever you are. Certainly the days are getting longer. The days are lengthening out. The sun is setting close to 5:30 now, and as far as different things happen at different times in different places, but the season when sheep are lambing, of course, that's been going on for a little while, and has nothing to do with the sermon whatsoever, but a couple weeks back, one of the ewes that we have, which is a female sheep, was getting ready to lamb, and I spotted her out there, and I could tell she was struggling. So a guy that works with me, we got her inside, got her kind of cornered up a little bit, and it just so happened that I held her in place and got her in a corner and held her. And then we had to pull the lamb. She just couldn't birth that lamb and couldn't get a hand far enough. So we got a little rope, small rope, doubled it up and tied it around the legs of the lamb. He's still inside the mother, but the feet were protruding enough where we could get a rope on, a little rope, and pulled it out. The big lamb. Of course, it laid there on the ground, and for a moment or two, you didn't know if it was dead or alive. And rubbed it a little bit, and then it started to move, and I let go of the mother, and she turned around and started licking it, and within minutes, he was up, and she's licking it, and he's up and looking for the correct end of her so that he can begin to nurse. And it's just one of those simple moments when you would say to yourself, only an idiot would say there's no God, because all instinctive. She turns around, starts licking it. He gets up on his feet and begins to find the right end to nurse. And people who are confined in walls too often and for too long just lose sight of those simple things that just demonstrate God's greatness and the design and the instinct that he has built into animals. It's an amazing thing to be able to see. It's a blessing to be able to witness those things, actually. But brethren, today, perhaps we'll call the sermon, Who Do You Trust? Who do you trust? It's become increasingly evident as time goes on during this whole corona Chinese virus thing, that the media, by and large, with exceptions, the media is not to be trusted. You can't trust the media. If there is something they don't want you to know, they simply don't cover it. They don't cover it. Different quotes I picked up about trust. I don't know who to credit for every one of these. A few of them I do. But one individual made the statement, to be trusted is a greater compliment than to be loved. To be trusted is a greater compliment than to be loved. Another quote, this is from Corrie Ten Boom, who was a survivor of the Holocaust. Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. That was well stated. This one was from a gentleman, he was an English poet back a couple hundred years ago, I think, Lord Byron. We are all selfish, and I no more trust myself than others with a good motive. Again, the subject of trust. Another one. Stephen King, who is, I believe, an author of all kinds of weird books, I think, but I'm not sure. But anyway, he made the statement, the trust of the innocent is the liar's most useful tool. And all these things to do with trust. This one from not somebody whose example we would want to pay attention to, but Benito Mussolini, the dictator of Italy during World War II, says, it is good to trust others, but not to do so is much better. Though he was speaking from his heart, I'm sure, because he knew he wasn't to be trusted. Ronald Reagan, former deceased president of the United States, said, trust but verify. Trust but verify. So trust is very much a part. You know, we're familiar with the word trust, but also we're going to see how trust has to do with faith, and faith has to do with trust. Johnny Carson, who hosted The Tonight Show for probably two or three decades, long before that, actually, I think is where he got his start. He had a program on TV, I think it was in the late 50s, early 60s, something like that. And it was called, Who Do You Trust? Who Do You Trust? And he would have couples on there, husband and wife. And the husband would make the choice, okay, there'd be a question that would be posed to him. And the program was based upon that. Now, are you going to trust yourself for the correct answer, or are you going to trust your wife for the correct answer? It's an interesting little show, but it was called Who Do You Trust? Proverbs 18:11. Let's go to Proverbs 18:11. People trust in different things. People trust and put their confidence, their faith. We'll see how much, brethren, I believe that the word trust and faith are, if they are not absolutely interchangeable, they are very, very close to it. But Proverbs 18:11 says, the rich man's wealth is his strong city and like a high wall in his own esteem. In other words, the rich man's wealth is a strong city, and again, like a high wall in his own esteem. In other words, back then, a walled city meant safety. Well, his money is what he saw his safety in. He trusted in his wealth. The rich man trusted in his wealth. The Amplified Bible reads that one, the rich man's wealth is a strong city and is a high protecting wall in his own imagination. He trusts in his wealth. He trusts in his wealth. Their wealth allows a rich man, a person of much wealth, their wealth allows them to feel safe. And the unwise person will trust in the riches, because riches do not hold up for long. As Horace Greeley wrote, he was a publisher and editor of a newspaper back 100 years or so ago, I believe. It says, fame is a vapor, popularity is an accident, riches take wings, the only thing that endures is character. So the gist of that statement is, all those things vanish. Popularity, wealth, it all in time disappears. Nations trust in different things, do they not? Nations trust in their armies, and they will trust in various alliances and treaties that they form with other nations. That is true now. You go back and read through the Old Testament, it has been true for ages. They would form these alliances and these treaties, and all of it was to give them something that they could trust in. Well, as we progress through the sermon today, we have to ask ourselves, who do you trust? Who do you trust? Psalms 146, go to the book of Psalms, chapter 146. Psalms 146, and we'll pick it up in, I think, about verse 3. Yes, Psalms 146 and verse 3. We'll read 5 or 6 verses here. Do not put your trust in princes. In other words, don't put your trust in leaders. Actually, there's another scripture in the Bible. I don't have it here before me, but trust no man. Trust no man. Don't rely on other people. Verse 3, do not put your trust in princes, nor in the son of man, in whom there is no help. And he's going to go on. This psalm will explain that every man is just a man. He's going to perish one day. He's going to disappear. He's going to die. Do not put your trust in princes, nor in the sons of men, in whom there is no help. His spirit departs. He returns to the earth. In that very day, his plans perish. Happy or blessed, we could read, happy or blessed is he who has the God of Jacob for his help. What's that mean? He says he has the God of Jacob, is the one in whom he trusts, the one in whom he has faith. But I think, brethren, as we go through this, you're going to see it has everything to do with trust. A lack of faith is a lack of trust. And it seems like that makes it, it's a little harder to digest, huh? It would seem. You can say, well, I struggle with faith. And we can almost allow ourselves to tolerate that, can't we? But if we say, I struggle with my faith in God, but if I say, I struggle trusting God, that's kind of a blunt force, isn't it? That hits us a little harder. That's like a hard hammer to the head when we put it that way. But happy, verse 5, Psalm 146, happy or blessed is he who has the God of Jacob as his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth. In other words, instead of trusting in man whose spirit departs and he's buried, we trust in God who has made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps truth forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord gives freedom to the prisoners. And the psalmist is telling us, trust in that being. Verse 8, the Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and the widow, but the way of the wicked he turns upside down. So the encouragement of this psalm, the admonition of this psalm, is to trust God, the eternal one. So we'll build off of that as we go along. Let's go to the New Testament, Luke 18. Luke chapter 18. The parable here, the story that Christ told about the unjust judge. Luke chapter 18 and about verse 1. Luke 18, and we'll pick it up in verse 1. It's going to tell us here about this unjust judge. This unjust judge, the story has it, or as Christ said, the story, he didn't fear God, and he had no regard for man. You know, he wasn't concerned about your plight or your difficulty. He was simply an unjust judge. Chapter 18 of Luke in verse 1. Then he spoke, this is Jesus, he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, avenge me, give me justice, avenge me on my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her. I will give her justice. I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me, wear me out. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said, and shall not God avenge or bring justice? Avenge, shall not God avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, interesting statement he's going to make here, will he really find faith on the earth? Will he really find those who trust God to avenge them, to avenge the injustice that's been done to them, to avenge the injustice that's done on the face of this earth daily, hourly? The widow seeks justice, and the unjust judge finally intervened, but for his own selfish reasons only. And go back to verse 1, chapter 18 there, because it tells us the purpose of the parable, that men ought always to pray, not to faint, not to lose heart, not to grow weary or be wearied out. And Christ in verse 8, he says, I will avenge, I will vindicate his elect. Then he adds that interesting statement at the very end, where he says, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Will he really find people who trust him? Will there be those who trust him, who trust God to what? To vindicate him, as the widow wanted. Avenge me of my foes. Avenge me of what's been done wrong. And Christ says, will I find people trusting me for that? When he returns, will he really find trust? Will Christ find trust? It's not so much when we consider this of faith, and again, because the word we're going to look at is translated by and large in the King James Version as faith, but it has everything to do with trust. It is not so much that Christ is saying in the last verse there that we covered in verse 8, where he says, will the Son of Man find faith on the earth? It is not so much that he's saying, will there be those who believe that God exists? Oh, there'll be millions who believe that God exists. It is more like, will he find any who are trusting him for their vindication, trusting him for justice? You know, to believe God, to believe that God exists, again, told the story about the birth of the Lamb that took place the other day. You know, there are people going to believe that God exists, but will they trust God? Will they trust God? The word that we have translated as faith and even belief or believe throughout the New Testament, there's two or three versions of it, one being a noun, I think, verb and adjective. But the word, one of the Strong's numbers is 4102. And the word is spelled in English, P-I-S-T-I-S, pistis, I guess is how you pronounce it. But it means more. It means more. When Christ said, nevertheless, when the Son of Man, will he really find faith? Will he really find the Greek word that pistis? Will he really find that on the earth? It means more than just a mere acknowledgement of something as being true. It is trusting within a personal relationship. It is to trust within that personal relationship. It means trust. It means reliability. It means utter confidence. It means to rely upon. Again, I think if we only use the word faith, I think it loses a little bit of its bite, if I can put it that way, because it has everything to do with trust. Christ is saying, when the Son of Man returns, will there be people that trust him? In Hebrews 11, let's go to Hebrews 11. Any of you know that kind of carries the connotation on that chapter, the faith chapter, or not connotation, but we think of that as the faith chapter because it talks so much about faith. But in Hebrews 11 and verse 6, a very important scripture. And we're dealing with this same word that we had in Luke 18 there, where Christ said, nevertheless, when the Son of Man returns, will he really find Greek word pistis on this earth? And Hebrews 11, 6 makes this statement. But without faith, without that same word, that same Greek word, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. People believe he exists, but people don't trust God. We tend, it's almost contrary to our nature, it seems, to trust God. But it tells us here clearly, without faith, it shows us how critically important it is. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. But instead of using the word faith, put the word trust in there. Without trusting God, it's impossible to please him. Without relying upon God, it's impossible to please him. It doesn't mean just knowing that God exists. Only a fool would think that he didn't. It means trusting him. Without trust in God, it is impossible to please him. Impossible to please God. It's impossible to live a life that is acceptable to God without that faith, without that trust in God. In Luke 6, let's go to Luke 6. Luke chapter 6. And see where we pick it up here. It's in the 40s, I believe. 46. Luke 6 and 46. Christ makes a statement here. He says, in Luke 6, 46, but why do you, he says to those here, those whom he is addressing, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Why do you address me as Lord and do not the things that I say? Because he's saying, as you go through this, we'll see, he's saying, you call me Lord, but you don't trust me. You don't trust me. You don't obey me. Luke 6, 46 again. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? You don't trust me. The word here that we have translated as Lord, Lord in the Greek is kurios. I'm not confident in my pronunciation. That's how I'm pronouncing it. K-U-R-I-O-S or K-Y-R-I-O-S, kurios. When that term is used, it refers to the person that he or whom a person or thing belongs. If Christ is your kurios, you belong to Christ. So here in Luke 6, 46, it says, why do you call me Lord? Why do you call me kurios? That means, if you use that term, that means I'm your Lord and Master, and you do what I say. You call me Lord, Lord, but you do not the things I say. Why? Because you don't trust me. You don't trust me is the point of it all as you go through there. So why do you call me kurios, kurios, and do not the things I say? That word means Lord and Master. If I can go back for a moment too, I want to look at that. The Greek word that we have translated as faith and belief, and the Greek, again, that P-I-S-T-I-S, pistis. If to a, might help you get your mind around the meaning of that a little bit. To a Greek, in the Greek mercantile culture, in the Greek business world, the idea the Greek merchants were concerned about, as merchants would be in our day and age as well, the idea that the Greek merchants were concerned about was that which person would be a trustworthy counterpart for their transactions. Can I do business with that person? Can I trust that person? Can I trust that person to do transactions with him? So to trust in and rely on someone in a business deal was to have faith in them, Greek word pistis, that 4102. It is someone that you can loan to based on the reliability of the one trusted. It means they can be trusted. So when we say faith, again, when we read faith in the scriptures, it means trust. It means confidence. It just doesn't mean, oh, Lord, I know you exist. It means, Lord, you are Kurios of my life. You're my Lord and my master. The Hebrew equivalent of that, we'll look at that in just a minute, Adonaiya, I think is how it would be pronounced, the Hebrew equivalent that you would find in the Old Testament. It means proprietor, master, lord, owner, ruler, and commander. The Greek Kurios carries that meaning. And in the Hebrew, the Old Testament, Adonai, means basically the same thing. Let's go back to the Old Testament, Joshua. Joshua chapter 7. Joshua and Judges, Joshua chapter 7. Jump in here and see that word used here in the part of the history here of Israel. Joshua 7, remember, Israel had crossed over the Jordan, and the flow of the Jordan stopped. Remember when the priest touched the water? God miraculously stopped the flow of the Jordan, and they crossed over on dry ground. And then Israel had taken Jericho. Remember the miracle? They marched around the city, I think it was for 7 days. And then the walls, remarkably, the walls of Jericho, the archaeologists who checked that, you can go there. The walls were not pushed in as an invading army would normally do. No, the walls fell outward because God gave them that victory. Israel had taken Jericho, and they were now going to move on to this little city, this little town called Ai. And they went to take that city, and they were driven back. And I think they lost 36 men when that happened. The inhabitants of Ai drove them back. Well, Joshua is just beside himself at this crushing defeat that they suffered. And remember, one of the individuals of the army of Israel that went into Jericho, he had taken. They weren't to take anything, and he took something. And that's why God did not give them the victory in Ai. But Joshua was not aware of that at this point. So they had taken Jericho, God had given them the city, but then they went to take Ai, and they were defeated. The inhabitants of Ai drove them out. And again, I think they killed like 36 of the Israelite soldiers. So in Joshua 7 and verse 7, Joshua is just taken back. And Joshua said, "Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content to dwell on the other side of the Jordan." Wow, those words that Joshua said at that point, those were reminiscent almost of some of the things that the Israelites had said earlier, aren't they? Where they said, oh, you know, we should have never left Egypt. Joshua is in a bad way right here, and he's before God, and he says, oh, that we had just stayed on the other side of the Jordan, not even ventured this. Oh, Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name? And Joshua is on his face before God, the Lord God. And verse 6, let me go back in verse 6. I skipped over that. And Joshua tore his clothes before this prayer. He tore his clothes and he fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, both he and the elders of Israel. And they put dust on their head, again, because of this defeat. And let me go back to verse 8. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? Let's drop down to verse 10. So Joshua fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord. And when it said the ark of the Lord there, it is the ark of Yahweh, the ever-living God, the Hebrew word that we have here, the self-existent one. And then in verse 7, it says, alas, Lord, verse 7, I have to go back and pick that up because he's before the ark of the eternal God. But then in verse 7, he says, alas, Lord, Adonaiya, different word. Master, ruler, he says, Adonaiya. Let's drop down now to verse 10. So Joshua's praying this, and the Lord said to Joshua, get up. Don't Adonaiya me. Don't call me commander, proprietor of your life. Israel has sinned. You get up and take care of the sin. I'll hear you then. Get up, he told Joshua. Get up. Yeah, he was before the ark of the eternal God, Jehovah. But when he says, Lord, Adonai, Adonai, God says, get up. Don't call me Adonai and not do what I say. You don't trust me. You didn't trust me. Joshua represents all of Israel here because he's in charge of Israel. And there was a sin. And again, the Lord said, get up, get up. Adonai, don't Adonai me. Put it in my words, it's not the way that God said it, but perhaps more so than we think. Don't Adonai me. Don't call me Adonai, ruler. Israel has not obeyed me. Israel didn't trust me. Israel didn't trust me. Get up. Israel has sinned. Basically, God is saying, get up and fix what is wrong. There was sin in Israel. And you go back, you see where they drew lots and they discovered who it was that sinned. So we need to take that to heart, brethren, ourselves, each one of us. God is saying in a way, perhaps, God, don't address me as old, great, and awesome, miraculous, all-powerful creator when I'm not your Adonai. Yeah, I'm the ever-living God. Don't call me Adonai, though. Don't call me Lord and Master if you're not obeying me, because you're not obeying me because you don't trust me. You don't trust me. You know, if a person... It's not on my notes, but it just comes to my mind. If a person does not tithe, why don't they tithe? Because they don't trust God. It reduces it down to a simplicity, brethren. But I don't think it's any more complicated than that. Because God gives that law with a promise. If we don't do it, why? You say, well, I lack faith. No, you lack trust. You don't trust God. So you can see why Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, without trust, it's impossible to please him because you don't trust him. You don't trust God. Those words, if we use those great words of God being all powerful, those words become meaningless if God is not the Adonai of your life, if you don't trust him. He is. If he is Adonai, we will trust him. We know he is the great God. We know he is the ever-living one, but he is only Adonai if we trust him and we live obediently, our lives obediently to him. Again, it is useless, brethren, it is vain and a casual use of God's name to call him Adonai, to call him Kurios, and then to walk contrary to his word. It is to be using one of God's names very casually, frankly. Ever been before God in a prayer? You're praying and you're private time before God in prayer, and there are things in your life that you know need to change, and you have no intention of changing them. You know, you're praying in the back of your mind. You know there's things you haven't made straight. I would say, brethren, when we're that place, we're in the same place where Joshua was, where God told him, get up, go fix what's wrong, and I'll hear you. Go fix what's wrong, and I'll hear you. So you're on your knees before God, and you know there's something that you haven't repaired, something you haven't repented of. Get up, is what God is telling us. Get up and repair it. Learn to trust me. Matthew 5:2, let's go there. Again, familiar scripture, but part of the very simple Sermon on the Mount, the building blocks of any relationship with God. Matthew 5:2. If I got the right place here, I don't think I do. I think I got the wrong one there. Anyway, I can quote enough of it. But he's saying you come before God and you know that you have something awry with your brother. What does he say? Leave your gift at the altar, go be reconciled, and then come back and pray. You know, make the call, make the contact. Take care of that problem. As God said to Joshua, get up, take care of it. There's sin in Israel. So if we're on our knees before God and there's things that we haven't made straight, repented of, and made the adjustments that we should in our life, it's important that we do that. Because okay, Matthew 5. Yeah, I left one of the digits off there. Matthew 5:22. But I say unto you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, verse 23, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar, go your way first, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. So we can be on our knees before God, and what we believe will be a heartfelt prayer. And we can carry on about how magnificent, I'm not making light of any of it, brethren, at all, but we can carry on about the magnificent, awesome God. But if he's not your Adonijah, if we don't take care of those simple things, or things that maybe are difficult, but can be solved and taken care of with a dose of humility, and that's clearly what he says, go take care of those things. Take care of those things. Believe me, if God, Greek word, is the kurios of your life, you will do that. If it's Hebrew word, Adonijah, if it's Adonijah of your life, you will take care of those things. We believe in the existence of God, and I have nobody in mind, just human beings in general. We believe in the existence of God. We just don't trust God. We just don't trust him. And that's what faith is. Faith is trust. It's not just believing that God exists. The demons believe that. They know it. They tremble. They didn't trust him, do they? We just don't trust God. It is as if man is not at ease trusting God. He simply doesn't seem to be able to at ease trusting God. Let's go to 2 Chronicles 14. And just an amazing story here is, again, these Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles just filled with such incredible stories, truth that we can build from and get such a grasp on of our history, of our people, and see how human nature is. But in 2 Chronicles 14, and hopefully I got the right one this time, there was, if I can find the right verse here, it might be in 16. Yeah, I think that's where we'd be. Anyway, there was the king of Judah at this time was Asa. Asa was King Asa. And the king of Ethiopia came against him with a 1 million man army. I think, if my memory serves me correctly, I think Judah had about 400,000 or 500,000 soldiers, good sized army themselves. But this Ethiopian army of 1 million men came. Well, Asa besought God, and God delivered him. God delivered Judah from that approaching army, that Ethiopian army. Well, sometime later, remember, you have two separate nations at this point in time. You have the nation of Israel, and you have the nation of Judah, because they divided at the time of Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Well, the king of Israel was going to come against Judah. And what did Asa do, who had been delivered from the Ethiopian army? What did he do? Let me find the place here. Chapter 16, 2 Chronicles. In the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramoth. In other words, he's going to take the nation that he might siege the city. Then Asa, who had been delivered by God from that Ethiopian army, what did he do? Remember I said earlier, it's like it's not in our nature to trust God. He had been delivered. Asa brought, verse 2, 2 Chronicles 16, brought gold from the treasuries of the house of the Lord and of the king's house, and he sent them to Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, who dwelt in Damascus, saying, let there be a treaty between us. Remember I said the earlier nations will trust in their armies, treaties, and alliances? So King Asa, who had been delivered, strips some of the articles of the temple and of his own palace and takes him to the king of Syria, seeking his help. He's not trusting God. He's trusting in the king of Syria. Let there be a treaty, verse 3, between you and me, as there was between my father and your father. Here, I have sent you the silver and gold. Come break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me. And, yeah, it was successful. Syria, Ben-Hadad came to his side, but then he is corrected. God sends a prophet to him in verse 7. And at that time, Hananiah the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said, "Because you have relied on the king of Syria and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand." Relied. What does that mean? Trusted. It means faith. Your faith wasn't in God. Your faith was in Syria. Your faith was in the gold that you stripped from the temple and from your palace and bought this protection with. You didn't trust me. You didn't trust God. The seer takes him to task, and he goes on to say how stupid it was for you to do this. Verse 8 says, "Were the Ethiopians and the Lubin not a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet, because you relied on the Lord, he delivered you. For the eyes of the Eternal run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal, uncut, who trust him, loyal to him. In this you have done foolishly. Therefore, from now on, you shall have wars." And then, again, man's nature is not to trust God. We're just not cut that way. And then Asa brings out the latter part of that chapter, verse 11, same chapter. Note that the acts of Asa, first and last, are indeed written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And in the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet, and his malady was very severe. Yet in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. His trust wasn't in God. And he had the astounding victory over the Ethiopians. And yet the inclination is not that way. In sickness, Asa did not look to nor seek the Lord. He did not trust God. He did not rely upon God. We want, it seems, as human beings, you know, with God's Spirit, brethren, these things can be overcome, and that trust, that faith, that confidence in God increases. We want to knock on any door as long as it's not God's door. Now, we believe in him. We believe in his existence. We can see the miracle of that lamb being born. We can see the miracle of that mother turning around and licking and nurturing this thing. We can see the miracle of that lamb nursing on that ewe. But we don't want to trust him. We don't want to trust him. We'll knock on any door, it seems. We want to knock on any door. We know he's there. We just don't trust him. And that's what faith is. It's just trusting. And we come by it, I guess we could say, naturally, because let's go back to Genesis 3. We all know where it started. It started in the garden with Eve. Genesis chapter 3. That seed was firmly planted. Because remember, the serpent in Genesis 3 was more cunning than any beast of the field. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." And the serpent said to her, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." What is Satan saying? Say, "Eve, I'm sorry, but really you can't trust God. God is not to be trusted. That's what you're telling me God said? Satan says? That's what he said? Eve, that's not the way it is. He's not to be trusted." And that seems to sure take root. And in Romans 8, let's go to Romans 8. Again, very foundational in a way as far as understanding man and the way we are. Romans 8, verse 7, "Because the carnal mind is enmity," hostility, it can be translated or elaborated upon by using that word, "because the carnal," the fleshly mind, not being led by the Spirit of God, "because the carnal mind is enmity," or hostility, "against God. It is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be." That's our carnal nature. Consider Exodus 15. Let's go back to Exodus 15. One of God's names are given here. Exodus chapter 15. This is where, shortly after coming out of Egypt I believe they have crossed the Red Sea at this point in time. And they come upon a place called Mara, as I recall. My eyes will focus on it here in a minute. Mara just means bitter, because the waters were bitter, so they called it what it was. Exodus 15 and verse 23. Now, when they came to Mara, they could not drink the waters of Mara, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Mara. It's bitter, so let's call it bitter. We put it in our words. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. And when he cast it into the waters were made sweet. There he made a statute. Interesting, isn't it? This is a through the tree into the water. The waters were made sweet. And it tells us there he made a statute and an ordinance. God is making a statute and an ordinance with them. This is God making that statute and an ordinance. There he made a statute and an ordinance for them. There he tested them. And he said, "If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commands and keep his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." Now let's look at that a little bit more. I am the Lord that heals you. Let me get my eyes focused on that. That's the last very part of verse 26. I am the Lord that heals you. In the Hebrew, what it is, I am Jehovah, the eternal, the ever-living one. I am Jehovah Rapha. I am Yahweh Rapha. Rapha, the Jehovah, means the self-existent one, the ever-living God. But he's saying here, I am Jehovah Rapha. What does Rapha mean? Rapha is translated, I'll show you several places here where it has different things where it's translated. One of the translations is physician. He's saying, I am the eternal physician. We have it in English, which is not bad. I'm not a scholar. I'm not correcting those who translate it. It says, for where it says, I am the Lord who heals you. He's saying, that's my name. That's one of my names. I am the eternal physician. And I am the one who heals. Rapha, it means to heal, it means to mend, it means to repair, it means to make whole, it means to make whole. So we might visualize it. He's saying, I will be your physician if you will heed my voice. So you might, you know, see time of distress, time of sickness or something like that. You might picture, we've all been to a doctor's office or something like that, and you'll see their door, and on the door there it says, you know, doctor, whatever it is, John Johnson, MD, physician. In your mind's eye, you could go to the door of God, knock, 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 and it says, Yahweh Rapha, I am the eternal physician. I am the one who heals. But he identifies himself as the physician. And it is translated physician in 2 Chronicles 16:12, where we were earlier, where it says Asa in his sickness, it says he sought the physicians, he sought the Rapha, same word, only in Exodus 15:26, it's Yahweh Rapha, the eternal, ever-living, self-existent physician. Asa just trusted in the physicians. In Jeremiah 8:22. I'm not going to turn there. It says, is there no physician in Gilead? Rapha. So we can see the name means physician. And in Exodus 15:26, he's saying, I am the ever-living, self-existent physician. I heal. And it is translated, that same word, Rapha, is translated as healed in Isaiah 53:5. I'm not going to turn there. That scripture is read. Connected with the Passover all the time. By his stripes are we healed. And in 2 Chronicles 30, verse 20, in one of Hezekiah's prayers, it says, the Lord listened to Hezekiah and healed the people. He Rapha, the people. He healed them. It also, let's go to 1 Kings. It's interesting. Let's go to 1 Kings for a minute. 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings 18. We're looking at some different translations of that Hebrew word Rapha, where God says, I am the ever-living, the self-existent Rapha. Well, it means healed, it means physician. It also means to repair. In 1 Kings 18:30, remember where Elijah met all the prophets of Baal, and they tried to call down fire upon the offering and all that, and of course they failed. And then in verse 30, 1 Kings 18, verse 30, after their failure, then in verse 30, it says, Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. He Rapha, the altar of the Lord. See how what that word means? Physician, healed, repaired. And at Exodus 15, 26, he says, I am the eternal Rapha. I will repair. I will heal. I will be your physician. But again, it seems like our nature is we want to knock on any door, form an alliance as Asa did. We want to have a large army. We want to trust in this and do great praise to his name as a great, awesome God. But Adonijah, we have trouble with the Adonijah. We have trouble with the Greek Kyrios. Actually submitting, actually trusting him, that he absolutely has our best interest in mind. Proverbs 30, let's go to Proverbs 30. As we consider these scriptures and that he is Yahweh Rapha, our healer, our sustainer, the one who repairs us, all of those words come in, are valid. Proverbs chapter 30, Proverbs 30, again, a reminder of the unbreakableness of God's word. Proverbs 30, verse 5, where it says, every word of God is pure. Is pure. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who do what? Who put their trust in him. But every word of God is pure. It's all purified, and he is a shield. He protects those who trust him. Again, we have that word trust. We often use the word faith. But again, I think when we use the word trust, we say, well, I lack faith. That has a certain sound to it, doesn't it? But when we say, I just don't trust God enough. I don't trust that God will do it. It makes us a little bit more uncomfortable, I think. And maybe that uncomfortableness is good for us at times because it brings us to examine ourselves a little bit more deeply. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And verse 11, the first part of chapter 10 there, Paul in his letter is recounting some of the history of Israel and how so many of Israel disappointed God. Why? Because without faith, it's impossible to please him, as we read earlier in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. But he's recounting some of their history. And then we come over 1 Corinthians 10, and we'll pick it up in verse 11, where it says, now all of these things, all that history of Israel, coming out of Egypt, crossing the Red Sea, all of those things, with the water that came forth from the rock, the waters made sweet. Now, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Remember, every word of God is pure and purified, and he is a shield to those who trust him. And it tells us this in verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will, with the temptation, will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it or to endure it. Do you trust that? Again, we started out in the beginning. Who do you trust? Who do you trust? He says he won't allow anything more to come upon us than which we are able to bear. So do you trust him, or do you break and run, and do you kind of crumble underneath it? It has to do with trust. Do we believe that scripture, that he will give a way of escape, or he will strengthen us to be able to bear it? How serious is unbelief? Unbelief is very serious. Let's go back to the Hebrews. We'll go to the book of Hebrews for a few moments here. And we're going to go first to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews 3 and verse jump in verse 12 here, Hebrews 3, 12. We're looking at the seriousness of unbelief. But, you know, again, we'll use the word unbelief here, but let's just say the seriousness of not trusting, because that's what it is. It's not trusting God. Beware, it says in verse 12, Hebrews 3, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. It's worded here in that book, an evil heart of unbelief. And it simply means, it is in the Greek language, it has that epistis that I said earlier. And in the Greek language, it just has the A in front of it. And the A negates the word. So it negates trust. An evil heart of not trusting is what it says. And he does say that, an evil heart of unbelief. And let's drop down, for the sake of time, we're just going to drop down to verse 19. So we see then, they could not enter, what? They could not enter the promised land. They could not enter because of what? Of unbelief. Because they didn't trust. They didn't trust God. Hebrews 4, Hebrews 3, let's go over to Hebrews 4. We read something very similar to that. Hebrews 4 and verse 6, where it talks again about unbelief and focuses upon the seriousness of unbelief. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. In the New King James, it has disobedience. In the King James, it has unbelief. And it's the same, the Greek word pistis, but the A in front of it that negates it. An evil heart of unbelief. It's very serious to not believe, because we use the word believe, but it means not trust. It believes to not trust God. So let's drop down verse 11. I think we'll see that word again. Verse 11, Hebrews chapter 4. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall after the same example of disobedience. Again, New King James, disobedience. The King James, the authorized, unbelief, the same word, not trusting. It just simply means to not trust. Well, Hebrews was there. Let's just stay. We'll wrap up here in a few minutes. Hebrews chapter 11, the faith chapter. We touched upon the importance of faith in verse 6. And then we stay there. We go down to verse 8, and it recounts these examples of faith through Scripture. In verse 8, it tells us, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out. But again, just for the sake maybe of where we can learn the lesson a little bit deeper, instead of saying faith, say trust. Just say trust. Maybe it helps us in that area, brethren, if we do that. By trust, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place. And we can just continue through that chapter. And it says, by faith, he went out not knowing where he was going. Verse 9, by faith, by trust, he sojourned in the land of promise. For he waited, verse 10, for a city whose foundation and whose builder was God. Verse 11, by faith, by trust, Sarah herself received strength to conceive. So what does it tell us through that chapter? By faith, by faith, by faith. Or I think more beneficial to us, brethren, by trust, by trust. By trust. Trusting, the Kyrios, the Adonai of the Old Testament. Psalms chapter 5. Psalms 5. Psalms chapter 5 and verse 11. Psalms 5:11. Psalms 5:11. Let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Why does he defend them? Because they trust in him. Not like Asa, who trusted in Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, and then later trusted in the physicians and didn't even come to God with this problem. Because you defend them, let those who love your name be joyful in you. For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous with favor. You will surround him as with a shield. Those who have faith, those who trust God. Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12. verse 25, I think, if I, yeah, here we are. 12:25, Hebrews chapter 12 and 25. Tells us here, as we read a few of these scriptures here, brethren, all things that are made, everything that has been made, will be shaken. It will be brought down. This building where I stand today, one day will be rubble, and eventually it will be consumed in flames. We know that eventually that will happen. All things will be shaken, but the things of the Spirit, the things of God, will not be shaken. They will stand. And that is built, brethren, upon the trust of God, trusting God. So Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. He's talking about shaking the earth. Remember, it's when he brought the commandments down and the whole mountain shook. Everything shook. He said, it's going to shake once more. Yet once more, I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now, this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made. Everything that's made will be shaken, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. And that would be your trust in God. If you build that trust now, by the day in, day out, obedience to God, making him the Kurios of your life, making him the Adonai of your life. So as we go through this, brethren, let's, again, sometime when you study and you go through that and you come across the word faith for your own edification, once in a while in your mind, insert the word trust. I think it helps amplify it. I think it helps us, brethren, in our, as we strive to walk more closely with God. So we'll end as we begin the sermon, brethren. So who do you trust?